it every Sunday, remember? Drawing near to God, that's it. If nothing else happens, we're here to enjoy it, to enjoy God's word, and to learn more as we do draw near to God. So here's the book. You guys all have your own. If you don't, there are some extras. We'll get you one. We're on chapter 6, and we had just dove into the Sermon on the Mount last Sunday. So we will just pick right back up as we are on verse 27. Yes, verse 27. Now remember, this is a Sermon on the Mount. So this is in the Galilean region. This is on a mountaintop, a hill overlooking the Sea of Galilee. It is green and lush, and there are flowers blooming. It's a gorgeous setting. And this is where Jesus is gathering together his disciples, and he's teaching them. He's teaching them how to live, how to pray. And right now we're going to talk about how to love your enemies. So join me in verse 27. Here we go. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Now let's just pause right there for a second. We have been talking about the theme of an upside down world that Jesus is bringing about in his kingdom and in his ministry. Remember, the way the world looks is this. God's way is drastically different. So in the world, the old, it's called Hammurabi's code. It's an ancient idea of an eye for an eye. You've probably heard that. That comes from long before the scriptures were ever written in antiquity. And it was the idea that, right, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, it's what you've done to me, I will do to you. That way of thinking is the way the world lives and the world operates. In God's kingdom, it's not like that. In God's kingdom, you take the shirt off your back after you've already given your coat. As Scott Engel always says, in God's kingdom, you take someone's wallet back to them with all the cash still in it. That was something that was brought up in Exodus. We've talked about that before. If someone's donkey is there and it's gone astray, take it back to them. Why donkeys? Those were their assets, kind of like a wallet. Things that you have as resources. So no surprise that Jesus calls us to do something drastically out of our human nature, which is to love our enemies. Naturally, sin, the distance between us and God, and that type of gap between how we actually live and how God asks us to live is real. And that's why we usually don't treat our enemies in such a way where we would give them the shirt off our back after already giving them our coat. You see what I'm saying? So now we go on to verse 32. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Yeah, mic drop. If you love people who love you, that's easy. Anyone can do that. I said the other week, like, if you live for people's praise, you'll die by their sword. You'll die by their criticism. Okay, and here we hear, the hard part is not loving people who love us. The hard part is not appreciating people who give us praise. The hard part is not enjoying people who lift us up and celebrate us. The hard part is loving those who don't, loving our enemies. So let's keep going. Verse 33. It says, even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners can do that. And if you lend to those whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. This is a conversation about expectations. Okay, this, do you hear that phrasing? Even sinners expect that. And as we said last week, who is not a sinner? Right? None of us can raise our hand to that because we're all distanced and we're all experiencing that broken nature of the world after that part of Genesis 3, that part where we become separated from God just enough to make it hard. And that is what sin is, separation from God. So yeah, as soon as Luke is just sitting here writing about sinners, that's all of us. So as we keep going, it says, verse 35, but if you love your enemies, do good to them and lend to them without expecting anything back. How hard would that be for us? That would be hard for me. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. That's the first of a few phrases we'll hear. Be this, just as your Father is this. Okay, when they say Father, we're talking about Father, God, of the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Be like this, because the model that you've been set forward is this. And think about it, for these people who aren't believing yet in Jesus as fully God, as the second person of the Trinity, the only way they understand God is the Father. Now we would say, live like Jesus, walk like Jesus, follow an apprentice under Jesus. Well, for them, they're still trying to understand if Jesus is the real deal. So it makes a lot of sense that in verse 36, it's comparing it to the Father. Verse 37. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will also be measured to you. So we have a lot of parallel language there. Ironic, because another parallel language example is an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But here, forgive, and you will be forgiven. So he's pairing them up. Verse 39. He also told them this parable. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. Isn't that so interesting? Jesus saying that. Because Jesus as a rabbi, remember that's what he's called by his disciples sometimes, as a teacher, as the Messiah, as the one who is setting the way forward, the model to whom we are supposed to apprentice. It's interesting that he says the student is not above the teacher. The two are not the same, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. I often tend to preach about how people are going to learn something from someone. And for the church, and personally for me as a pastor and for serving at this place, it is very important to me that we are here to speak into those life moments, those occupations, those life lessons, those seasons of life, parenthood, childhood, things like that. Because if the church, if we're not going to speak into it, and if we're not going to teach, and if we're not going to lift up the scripture and expose the truth about who God is, people are going to learn it from somewhere else. There's an adage, right, about that, like in parenting, right? If you don't tell them, someone else will. And that's so true, no matter if you're a parent or not. For all ages, for all of us as individuals, there comes a point where we are constantly learning. And so it's up to us to decipher the wisdom of whom we're learning from, the authority of whom we're learning from, the manner in which it's being taught. All of these things go into our catalog of registering who to trust, who to listen to, how to live into that. And where does that come from? None other than scripture, right here in the Gospel of Luke. Everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. So pick your teacher carefully. Pick who you apprentice with care. Verse 41. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Okay, so we are picking up here. We took a quick break, and we're at the verse 41 of chapter 6, and we're almost done with chapter 6. Great, so this is a very famous one. The speck in your neighbor's eye and the log in your own. Now, if you've been around the church, you've probably heard that example often. It's very popular for children's stories, and it is a really hard parable to hear. And that's really hard for me to hear. how I am so attuned, and we as humans are so attuned to the speck in another person's eye. And even if you were just to end the sentence there, that's very realistic, and that's very hard to reckon with. Because while I can see what I think is the speck in others' eye, we talked a few weeks ago about, right, judgment. Who is to judge? Who is the righteous judge? Because it is not me. As much as I may trick myself in occasionally thinking I am the one who is to evaluate my circumstances and who else is involved in them and so on, it's not that way. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture, in the last verses of the book of Judges, it ends like this with the ultimate tragedy. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That is the exact opposite of the way God's kingdom works. That's the exact opposite of the reality that Jesus is the righteous judge. And it's through Jesus's lens, the triune God's perspective of us, that we should care most. That's really hard to do. And realistically, I'll be the first to admit that's not how I always am. I should be. It sometimes just doesn't happen. But what I do know, and what I do understand better and better the more that I walk with Christ, is that seeing the log in my own eye is an important part of that sentence. I can see the speck in another's eye. That's fine. There are specks in others' eyes. There are things that are broken between many of us here. The problem is not that there are specks in others' eyes and that we can see them. The problem for Jesus in this parable is that we pay so much attention to others and to caring about how we should evaluate them and judge them and notice those specks in their eyes. And we pay, it says, no attention in verse 41 to the plank in our own. That's the problem. It's the dichotomy between noticing everything about others and the ignorance or naivete that comes with what's inward. Looking deep within ourselves and noticing when something we are doing is not lining up with God's kingdom, not lining up with the scripture, not lining up with what we know we are made to do. We're made for God. I constantly want to repeat that so that that becomes a fabric of our faith. We are made for God. God made us, didn't have to, wanted to. Okay? Made us to love God. Made us for love. God is love. That makes a lot of sense then how the relationship goes. You see it? He is the maker. We are the made. He is the maker. We are his workmanship. He is the maker. We are made for worship to our maker, to be in constant connection and unity with our God. So no surprise that the focus on anything and anyone that's not God, it cannot be the priority. Verse 43, no good tree bears bad fruit. Yep, that makes sense. This is the Levitical paring down of good and bad, old and new. That was a rhythm we talked a lot about last week when in Luke it talks about old wineskins and new wineskins. Old clothes patched with new patches doesn't work. That is part of the code that they would understand from Leviticus is old and new, good and bad, they don't go together. Things are separate. So he's drawing on that again. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes. Those don't go together. Grapes do not come from briars. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. What is Jesus trying to tell us right there? He has tied back the things that we do to the things of a person that are stored up in their heart. Let me break it down for you this way. Our actions and our activities and the way we spend our time is linked to what is in our heart. Think about that. Whatever is brewing inside my heart, good or bad, productive or non-productive, is going to be reflected in my actions. It's going to be reflected in the things that take up my time, in the things I'm passionate about or the things I'm not passionate about. This is just a complicated way for Jesus to say the simple truth that is where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. Where your heart is, there your actions will be reflected. That's all that's happening here. Verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug deep down and laid the foundation on a rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck the house, it collapsed and the destruction was complete. Again, another famous parable. You've probably heard it in children's stories. The man who built his house on a solid rock foundation. That's not the point. The point is not the house. I would even venture to say the point is not really even the foundation. The point that Jesus is ultimately trying to get across is, are you a hearer only or a doer also? Will you just hear whatever is said and go on doing things the way that you've always done them, the way that is unaffected, unimpacted, uninfluenced by what you've heard? Or will you be like that man that Jesus describes who hears his words and then puts them into practice? Yes, the example is about a house and it's about a storm and we all know it well, and there's some great fun children's songs about it. That's not the point. The point is, will I, will you, will we hear things and let them inwardly affect us in so much that the way we live is visibly and realistically changed by what we hear? Chapter 7. Congratulations. We've made it to chapter 7. We're going to keep going. Verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. Remember Capernaum, Galilee region, his headquarters, right there off the Sea of Galilee. This is, we've seen the temple photos of where he taught. This is Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, okay, code for a Roman soldier. A centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So Jesus went with him. Pause. A centurion is a Roman soldier. Reminder, we're talking about first century AD. We're talking about a world in which Rome was the ultimate power, the ultimate authority, was ruthless, was constantly at odds with the Jewish people. When anyone, including the Jewish people, but any other people groups, started to gain too much power, big threat to the Roman culture, society, army, everything like that. So here we have a soldier from the Roman army in Capernaum, and it's his servant. So think about that, the power dynamic here. There's the man who is the soldier who, and likely one of stature and advanced. People are listening to him. People respond to him quickly. He has servants. That tells us that he's managing, right? Many people likely underneath him. And one of those servants is about to die. And what does he do? Does he turn to the way of the world that can so often tend toward cruelty or ruthlessness or dismissal of hard things, of health, of safety? No, he doesn't. Instead, he's heard of this man named Jesus. He's heard of this man who has already been healing. We've seen the tour that Jesus has been on already, healing after healing, intermittent with his teachings. And so the boldness that it would take to call upon a Jewish man, Jesus, who, yes, is starting to show promise of potentially being the Messiah, who has quickly acquired followers, to call for that man is not normal and not expected. That's a really big gesture. That is a really big statement. And I am among those who might say that I think God was working in that man's heart to bring clarity to the identity of Jesus. earlier than most, probably earlier than most who are like him. So of course, what do? People go and get Jesus and they tell him, hey, this guy is looking for you. A healing inquiry is out there for you for this Roman centurion servant. And what did they say to him? They say, this man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and he's built our synagogue. What is loving your nation and building your synagogue compared to the kingdom of God? Those are temporary. Those are based on geography, based on power. It's ironic that that's how people describe the reason why Jesus should go. But nonetheless, guess what? Jesus goes. It says Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. What a statement of authority. People who are aware of the authority and might and power of someone are the only types of people who would think like that, are the only types of people who would say that. Jesus, don't even worry about it. I'm not even worthy for you to enter into my house. Which also makes me think, how would we feel if Jesus entered our house? Think about your house right now. Would that be a comfortable situation? Would that be something that you are clamoring for the attention so that Jesus might consider to come to your neighborhood? And then what if he actually came into your house? Or would it be something that would be unattractive to you? Would it be something that would be nerve-wracking to you? Would it be something that, like the centurion, we would have the righteous identity of Jesus in our heads and think, oh Lord, I'm not even worthy for you to come into my house? Remember what John the Baptist says in Luke chapter 3-ish, when he says, one is coming before you whose sandals I am not worthy to even untie. Sandals, feet, dirty part of people, something that no one talked about. Shoes are just the lowest of the low type of apparel and status part of a person. Most people didn't wear shoes. John the Baptist said he wasn't even worthy for Jesus to untie his shoes. Remember, on Maundy Thursday, we usually do a foot washing. Remember what they say. They say, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to wash our feet. People who understand the righteous and the rightful place of Jesus on the throne of their hearts are also the ones who likely respond that way. Now, there's a lot of power in God's grace, and there is a lot of beauty in the radical lengths that God will go to be with us. So guess what? Jesus will go into our homes. Jesus will be with us. Jesus will wash our feet. Jesus will untie sandals. Jesus will go the length. But it's not because of our worthiness. It's because of his grace. It's because of his magnificent love, in the definition of magnificent, to be magnified, so large, so wide. So we'll just finish this story here on verse 7. They are saying, Lord, you're not worthy to come under my roof. Verse 7, that is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. See, there's the power. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel, that the man who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. So as we wrap up this story, it is so important that what happens, it says in verse 7, second sentence, the centurion says, but just say the word. Just say the word, Lord, and my servant will be healed. I can't even really relate to the extreme faith that gets blurted out from the centurion about Jesus and his desperation for his servant to be healed, which was not normal in itself for someone to care that much about those who served under them. But most of all, the power of the testimony that comes in this man's big ask. Just say the word, Lord, and I will be healed. When Jesus speaks, powerful things happen. When Jesus speaks, the storms on the Sea of Galilee cease. When Jesus says Peter's name on the Sea of Galilee, Peter walks on water. When Jesus says Mary's name in the Garden of Gethsemane, she turns and she realizes it's not the gardener, it's the resurrected Christ. When Jesus speaks, servants of Roman centurions are healed. When Jesus speaks and breaks the bread on Maundy Thursday, a sacrament is instituted. Lest we never forget the power of words when they come from our God. They are not like human words. They are not like my words, and they are not like your words. Remember what it said earlier in Luke, he speaks with one as one with authority. Because guess what? He is one with authority. He is the only one with authority. Authority to heal, authority to love, authority to redeem and resurrect. So that's verse 10 of chapter 7. Okay. Get ready. We have just finished the faith of the centurion part of chapter 7. So in your book, we're at this bottom part here, picking up at verse 11. We are covering a lot of ground. It's going to be great. Verse 11. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. Pause. Recently, when my husband and I were in Israel with St. Andrew, we were driving past a road and there was a big mountain, which is a bit unique in the Moonscape Desert area. And the guide, Lior, who sat with me at the front, was describing, he said, look over there, see that Texaco station or whatever the gas stations are called there. And it was this large field mountain gas station. He said, right there is the healing at Nain. And I said, okay, what even is the healing at Nain? I was so unfamiliar with this from verse 11. And so now as I read this, and I was just literally at the place where this widow's son was healed in Nain, it is very eye-opening. And I just want to remind you and help us all connect that these are real people in real places that have been documented and carried forward in the faith. So thousands of years later, someone who Jesus healed, yes, there may be a gas station built on top of that site now, but real people, real places. Okay, let's go on. Verse 12. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out. This is as Jesus is approaching. The only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When Jesus saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, don't cry. Then he went up and touched the bier that they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. He said, young man, I say to you, get up. The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. They said, a great prophet has appeared among us. God has come to help his people. This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Now, I want to tell you a few things. What did our translation say in verse 13? When Jesus saw her, okay, we have a mother and we have a son. The mother is walking along with the crowd, following the canvas, you can imagine, stretcher in modern terms, that they're carrying her son on away, who has, they think, died. And Jesus walks up and Jesus sees her and has compassion on her. Jesus sees her and says, it says his heart went out to her. And so he told her, don't cry. So many people ask me all the time, well, Lauren, what's Jesus like? What does it mean to walk with Jesus now in modern day? And a lot of people want to degrade Jesus down to just being our buddy, our friend. Jesus is, we have friendship with Jesus, but that's not all Jesus is. it's not a good starting place to think of Jesus as only like a Santa at Christmas fulfilling our wish list, or, you know, reduced to only a friend that does only things that our friends do with among humans. That's not so. There's so much more to Jesus. And a lot of times I want to bring to the forefront moments like this with folks who want to know what Jesus is like. They want to know what Jesus would be like with them when their family member dies. And they want to know what Jesus would be like when they get diagnosis, if Jesus was sitting in the room with them, you know, in first century, if we were living in the time in which he came. And there are moments like this where this is what I look at. This is where Jesus looks at the mom, and with his emotions and with his care of human nature, but also his divinity of knowing he has made that boy, he has made that mom. This is God, the triune God from the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. You can only imagine the reckoning going on between all of the feelings and the knowings of Jesus. And Jesus says to her, don't cry. Jesus, our God, does not desire us to experience sorrow, but he knows what it's like. The shortest verse in the whole book of the Bible is the phrase, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. And it comes at a time when he's weeping over his friend Lazarus. And Jesus wept because, yeah, grief is something in which anyone with human nature, Jesus, fully God but fully man, fully human, anyone tastes the sting of grief. And everyone does at some point in time, just like this woman. And Jesus, it is not lost on him what that is like. So if you want to know what Jesus is like in those moments, and you want to know where Jesus is in your life, and where I want to know where Jesus is in my life when a hard diagnosis comes, or when a family member passes away, or when things are not adding up according to the plan, Jesus is someone who both brings extreme comfort and extreme knowingness. Jesus wept. Jesus says, don't cry. It's the compassion that is evoked from watching this mother in the heart of our God is so strong and so powerful that what happens, but he says, get up. And the boy does. It says the dead man sat up and began to talk. Jesus gave him back to his mother. That is a glimpse of the foretaste of the way the world will be put right. When Jesus comes again, when the second coming of the Messiah, as Revelation will put it, everything will change. Everything will be made right. There will be nothing out of place. There will be nothing broken. There will be nothing wrong. It will be the way God always intended. So, yeah, here's the formula of most of the gospel writings. With awe and praise, the people celebrate Jesus. They honor him, and what do? Remember what I said, good humans, we can't help it. They gossip. They spread the word. It goes all around. People all over Judea and the surrounding country. Judea representing the Jewish people. The word is spreading. But guess what? The surrounding country, the Gentiles, the people who are pagan worshipers, they might be Romans, they might be following in all these other categories. And Jesus constantly, in the Gospel of Luke, it's clear the theme of the ministry is that it will go out to all, to the four corners of the world, to the people who sometimes we don't want to have the message. It will go to them. That's where Jesus is refining us in our minds so that we can get on board with this mission that is for all. So we get to verse 18. John's disciples told him about all these things. We're at John the Baptist. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask him, are you the one who is going to come, or should we expect someone else? Woo, don't you love John the Baptist and his bluntness? He is like, should we be waiting for someone else, or is the show started? Are you the one? What a weird question. What a weird question for John the Baptist, someone whose whole life is an arrow sign pointing to Jesus for what is to come, for who is to come. Remember, we've been talking about that in the Gospel of Luke, the birth narratives, like a dance back and forth, the parallels, the way their mothers became pregnant, the way their birth stories happened, the angels, Gabriel, that came to both families, the purposes, the missions, the baptisms, all of this has been kind of dancing back and forth. And the one person who we think should be able to get it, who God has appointed to be able to get it, asks him straight up, okay, are you the one or is there someone else? Like, should we be creating a line over here for next best options or is it you? And I love that that's included because it helps put a voice to the question we ask so often as we await Jesus' second coming. I always wonder about that. And I joke with people, I've joked with you before, of like, yeah, I will be in the grocery store and I'll meet someone and I'll just think like, wow, I wonder if this, you know, would I recognize Jesus in Kroger? I don't know. God, I would hope so. But you meet people every now and then you just think like how easy it would be to dismiss or have blurred vision around being in the presence of the Messiah in human form, in fully God and fully man, standing in front of us in our local area. Verse 20, when the man came to Jesus, verse 21, at that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. See, the next verse is basically justification for the question. The next verse is basically giving reasons why. Hey, we're asking this because the guy is out there healing. He's out there teaching and preaching and doing things that really we've been told the Messiah, that is his to do. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. Here we go. This is it. The ignition of the ministry can now go on vocally, verbally, outwardly, with appearance. Because up till now, remember, you and I have been talking about how Jesus is keeping everyone at bay, keeping the disciples at bay, keeping his mother at bay. Hey, not now. The time has not yet come. Or go and don't tell anyone what you've seen or heard. And now the shotgun at the track meet has begun, right? Like now it's on. It's game time. Go back and tell John everything you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf will hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the pure. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Woo! Mic drop. That is, Jesus is on his soapbox and sending this passionate message back to John the Baptist, because what is John going to do? Spread it like wildfire. Here we go. Buckle your seatbelts. The ministry has begun full force. Pedal to the metal. Everything is on. It's begun. And so now, verse 24, after John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. Why did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the... What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and even more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written. This comes from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I love when scripture is logical. It is so helpful. In Malachi is a prophet. In Malachi, in the Old Testament, it is written, I will send a messenger ahead of you. What have we been saying? John the Baptist will go ahead of Jesus. John the Baptist will prepare the way for the Lord. That is fulfilling Malachi. That is fulfilling Isaiah. That is fulfilling these prophecies. And then what do they say? Well, is he a prophet? No, not just any prophet. In seminary, they teach you a lot about Christology, the study of Christ. They teach you a lot about the three offices of Jesus. That's how they talk about it. Kind of funky, I know, but priest, prophet, and king. The three offices of Christ, the three roles, the three titles that to our best we can understand in this world. A priest, a rabbi, that's the same thing, right? Someone who is religious in the leadership of the religious mission for God, attuned to the vocation for which God has given him, because God the Father has given a vocation to God the Son. Okay, so we have priest, a prophet. Yes, a prophet. Yes, we'll fulfill prophecies, we'll speak out prophecies, we'll speak a message of the Lord. That is what a prophecy is. That, and let me help you out. A prophecy is a message from the Lord that then will be fulfilled. By nature, it must be fulfilled. No prophecy left unfulfilled. If it's not fulfilled yet, it will be someday. Remember, God is who he says he is, and God will do what he says he will do. Prophecies do get fulfilled. So we have Jesus as a priest, Jesus as a prophet, and Jesus as a king. King. We'll get to that when we come to Palm Sunday and we get to the king riding in on a donkey and the irony of that. We will get to that in Revelation, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as it's inscribed on his robe. Priest, a prophet, a king. So we go back, verse 28. I tell you, among those born of women, that's code for human, like you and I are. For those who are human, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. There you go again, the world flipped upside down. The world says this is greatness. Jesus says, not so. I will redefine greatness. Verse 29, all the people, even the tax collectors, we spent a lot of last Sunday talking about tax collectors and how looked down upon they were in that culture. Even the tax collectors, that's his way of saying, even the lowest of the low, those poor tax collectors over there, when they heard Jesus' words, did acknowledge that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law, Pharisees are the picky, selective, protective, narrow-minded religious leaders of this day. That's really just the way it is. We've talked about this. The Pharisees are the one who don't want Jesus to bring in everyone. They want to keep it to themselves. They want what's theirs to be labeled and put in a box and not to be touched. That's not the way God's kingdom will be. So, but the Pharisees and the experts of the law rejected God's purposes for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. Jesus went on to say, to what then can I compare to the people of this generation? What are they like? That's Jesus. What are they like? Love's a good simile. Remember, similes use like or as. They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge for you, and you did not cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children. We'll go just a little bit more and finish out chapter 7. So exciting. We're already at chapter 8. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house. And he reclined at the table. Jesus reclined at the table. That's what we're following. A woman in that town who had lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is. She's a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other only owed him 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he forgave the debts of both. Now which will love him more? Simon replied, well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears, and she wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. As great her love has been shown, but whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this that he even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, that is a beautiful story. There's a lot of important points in it that we will cover as we just think through the metaphor and the reality of feet again in that culture. This woman has done something that no one would do in their right mind in that culture to be regarded with any sort of status whatsoever. This woman has exposed her emotions with her tears and done what but wet his feet with her tears. I wonder what kind of substantial weight was lifted on her shoulders when she was able to be in the presence of Jesus. I wonder how she left that house and left that room, and everything must have changed for her. So many people, many of you and folks in the church, come into my office or pull me aside and ask me a lot of questions about forgiveness or sin or assurance or salvation, saving, the saving nature of God. And what I want to say about this is that Jesus makes an excellent point. When we feel the weight of our need for Jesus, we feel the magnitude of our love for Jesus. Nobody loves out of requirement. We love out of free will. We love out of our decision to love. You can't scare someone into loving you. It's not real love. You can only choose to love someone. And so we're told to love Jesus. We're told we're made for Jesus. As Christians, we're told that our faith is what hangs its hat on the claim that we love Jesus. And Jesus makes an excellent point. How content we become sometimes to love just a little with Jesus. Because why? Because we feel like the assurance or the hope of our salvation or the forgiveness that we don't deserve, or insert here any reason or conviction that the world might put on us, is how we should judge the amount of love that we give to Jesus. And that's not true. That's not how it works. How it works is that we are on a lifelong mission of trying to understand the reckless, overwhelming amount of love that God has for us. And in turn, draw near to Jesus, draw near to God, as is the motivation of this class, daily, so that our love is freely given and rightfully given in the right, overwhelming amount that is desired by God is given to God. That we would not grow content with just a little. That we would not grow content with the bare minimum. That's not what God wants. That's not why the scriptures are full of the phrase first fruits. God wants the most. God wants the best. And for me, I choose to believe that God has made me, Lauren, on purpose. And God has given me a mission. And God has given me breath in my lungs for right now. And so that ought to be more and more at the forefront of my mind. And I think for all of us together, that's our calling, to grow in our understanding and our desire of God. And like this woman, to take our first fruits, take our best perfume and anoint it at Jesus's feet. Even when the world says, don't do that, that's gross, that's inappropriate, that's not right, he's not king, whatever they might say, that's not the point. because we know. We know what the truth is. So with that, we'll close in prayer, just like we always do. And you will see Scott Engel in class next week. It will be great. He is the teacher under whom I've apprenticed for a lot of my earthly life besides Jesus. And gosh, he will have so many great things to expose throughout the scriptures of the Gospel of Luke chapter 8 that y'all will be in. And you can find, I'll also do a little bit of chapter 8, just recap on the podcast. But until then, I hope you show up for Scott. I hope you enjoy him just as I do. And I will see you after that. All right, let's close in prayer. Gracious and holy God, you have called us to this room and to this campus and this place on purpose. It is a sacred and a holy thing that we can do to worship you, and it is just an increasing amount of desire and focus that ought to be in our hearts. And we just ask that you would increase that, magnify it, exponentially multiply it, so that we have the logs out of our eyes, and that we're not focused on the specks of others, but on you and your rightful position on the throne as king, as priest, as prophet. You are far too good to us, and yet we know your grace covers us and all of the distance that we sometimes experience for you. It's never too late to be near to you again. So I pray for each person here and their family in the next 7 days until we meet again, that they would draw near to you, that you would make your mission for them clear and your call on their life evident, and bring them in and give them the great joy and peace that comes from participating in this mission as we do it together every day, every week. All this I pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, take care.